Amen. Praise God. Thank you so much, worship team, for that. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 13, the text that was read earlier on. You might be wondering why I'm preaching on the subject of thinking biblically about government today, and not next Sunday. Federal elections are on the 21st. Why would you be preaching on this day? Well, next Sunday morning, we have Compassion Ministries with us. We have Bill Coleman who will be speaking, so I won't be preaching next Sunday morning, but I did want to preach on this text, both this morning and tonight, on this text before. So let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer. I want to answer a lot of real practical questions today, and I pray that God will use this to instruct us and transform us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you and praise you that you've not left us without revelation. You've given us your word. As the Bible says, your word is a lamp for our feet, it's a light for our path. It teaches us how to live in this world. Lord, your word is food for our souls, substance for our spirits, light to direct us in this world. I pray, Lord, that you would use this message to glorify yourself this morning, to sanctify us as your people, to teach us and instruct us and change us and help us to wrestle with all kinds of different issues that we face in a world that rejects Christ, that rejects the gospel. Help us, Lord, to understand how we need to live to your glory, honor, and praise in a world like that. We'll give you thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine that you're a Christian farmer living peacefully in colonial America when all of a sudden word comes in that a bunch of politicians in Philadelphia have declared independence from Great Britain. You're aware of what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 13 about being in submission to the governing authorities. What should you do? Which side should you take? What if General George Washington later conscripts you to join his Revolutionary Army? Or I want you to imagine that you're living in Germany in the 1930s when Adolf Hitler rises to power. You watch in growing horror as he begins to systematically kill the Jews. Some of your own Jewish neighbors, who are some of your very best friends, are herded off to the death camps. You know you're never going to see them alive again. And then you hear about a plot to assassinate Hitler. And you're invited to join the conspiracy. If Hitler could be killed, it would conceivably save the lives of millions of Jews. But you're aware of what the Apostle Paul teaches in Romans chapter 13, which commands you to be in submission to the governing authorities. What should you do? Which side should you take? Or again, as you're already aware, 47-year-old Justin Trudeau was sworn in 4 years ago this month as the 23rd Prime Minister of Canada, leading in a stunning majority Liberal government, following in the footsteps of his father, Pierre Elliott Trudeau, who served as Prime Minister of Canada for almost 16 years before retiring in 1984. And in just 8 days, Justin Trudeau could be reelected again. You hate the Liberals. You've never voted for them in the past. You'll never vote for them in the future. You completely oppose most of their policies. What should you do if they win? How should you respond? What, if any, action should you take? How should believers relate to their civil government? Should we ever get involved in politics? Now, if you think that I'm going to be able to give easy answers to all of these very difficult questions, I want to thank you for your confidence in my wisdom, but I'm afraid you're a little bit too optimistic. I pray that none of us here will ever have to face some of the dilemmas that I just finished describing. But the text we have before us this morning, this text, in light of the coming federal elections, raises these and other very important issues concerning our relationship as believers with our civil governments. When, if ever, is civil disobedience justifiable? What about armed rebellion or revolution against a corrupt government? What about capital punishment? What about war? What about politics?
Should believers ever withhold their taxes in order to protest the government misuse of our tax dollars? What do you think? Now, at first glance, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7 might appear to be out of context. But the Apostle Paul seems to shift subject matter with no transition and no introduction. But in the context, Paul's been speaking about how believers need to live in love and how we're to get along peacefully with everyone. He's just forbidden us from taking revenge against our neighbors or our enemies in Romans chapter 12. He's implored us to treat with kindness even those people who mistreat us. And so that raises the questions, is it wrong to report those who mistreat us to the civil authorities? Is it wrong to use force against an aggressor? Is it wrong to prosecute someone who may have robbed us or raped us or assaulted us? Should we ever call the police or get them involved in any of our circumstances? That's what the Apostle Paul does in this text, is to clearly show us that it's always right and proper for the government to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who do wrong. It's always right. Paul was writing to Christians, some of whom were Jews, in the capital city of the Roman Empire. Claudius, the previous emperor, had expelled the Jews from Rome just a few years before because he saw them as being dangerous. The Jews hated being under Roman rule in the same way that you might hate being under a majority liberal government. The Romans also often viewed Christians as a Jewish sect, so that suspicion of revolution was always on the mind of these Roman rulers. And the believers, listen guys, the believers in those early days could have easily taken Jesus' teaching about the coming kingdom of God to mean that they should work hard to overthrow the secular, morally corrupt government in order to bring about the kingdom of Christ. In fact, when Paul writes the book of Romans, Nero, one of the most evil rulers of all time, was sitting on the throne. If there's ever a time that was ripe for revolution, it was then. And so the Apostle Paul wanted to make sure that these Roman Christians were very clear about how they should relate to their civil government. Now remember, guys, in his day, there wasn't a Christian consensus. There wasn't a Christian-based constitutional law. There wasn't even a Jewish theocracy, as there was in the Old Testament. But the principles that he lists here under the inspiration of the Spirit of God apply to all believers in every generation who are living under all kinds of different forms of government. Now, contrary to what many of us might think, the Bible never mandates one type of government over another. Now, while I personally believe that a constitutional democracy with a balance of powers is the best form of government, the Bible does not ordain it, and neither does it forbid a monarchy or any other type of government. It doesn't do that. We can sum up these seven verses in one simple sentence. Listen to it. Because God has ordained government authority for our good, we need to submit ourselves to those governments. I want to answer three questions today. The first two this morning, the last one tonight. Question number one, should believers obey the government? Question number two, should believers endorse war? And tonight, number three, should believers be involved in politics? And so first of all then, should believers obey the government? Should we do that? I want you to listen to the flow of thought in these verses. In verse 1, the Apostle Paul tells us that every person needs to submit to the governing authorities because God is the one who ordained human governments. In verse 2, he draws the implication. If you resist government authority, which God has established, then you're opposing God himself and you will come under judgment. Verses 3 and 4. He explains that the purpose of civil government is to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who break the law. In that way, the government is acting as a minister of God, as a servant of God, in avenging those who do wrong. In verse 5, there are two reasons that are given as to why you and I need to submit to the governing authorities: the fear of punishment And number two, a clear conscience before God. And then finally, in verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul applies this by showing us why we should pay our taxes. Government officials are servants of God, and therefore they deserve our taxes as well as our respect. Now let me move into the first principle. Since God Himself has ordained government authority, you and I need to submit to it. Look at verse 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. And so Paul lays down the general principle, right? Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Then he explains the reason behind the principle, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then he follows up with a logical conclusion. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. God Himself has ordained various spheres of authority for the blessing and protection of those under that authority, whether it's the civil government or the local church or the family or even the workplace. Now, due to sin, those who are in authority are so often prone to misuse their authority for their own benefit and not for the benefit of those who sit under their authority. But the Apostle Paul, writing under the wicked dictatorship of the cruelest emperor, Nero, doesn't allow for any exceptions. He categorically says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Even Nero and those that exist have been instituted by God. Now, some people don't want to go so far as to say that God has established wicked tyrants like Nero. Instead, they say that God ordained the institution of government and not the individual rulers themselves. But that is such a weak attempt to dodge a problem that the Bible constantly affirms. And what is that? That God sets up kings and God takes kings back down again. You see that so clearly in the life of King Nebuchadnezzar, do you not? You remember him? His army destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple. He slaughtered thousands and thousands of Jews. He carried most of the survivors back to Babylon, but God called him his servant and says in Jeremiah 27 that God gave all the land that he conquered into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. You remember Pontius Pilate? You remember him? That pagan Roman governor who allowed Jesus to be crucified? Listen to the following conversation that Pilate has with Jesus. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Do you know who you're talking to, Jesus? I've got the power to kill you. You better listen to me. And what does Jesus say? You would have no power over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. What's the point? The point is very simple, isn't it? The Most High God is the ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whoever he chooses to bestow it. And so when Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted to God, that's exactly what he's talking about. He's speaking with all of that as background. And when he says that those who disobey government authority will incur judgment, I understand him to be primarily referring to the judgment that the government brings on those who break the law. Look at verse 4. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the evildoer. That's not speaking about God's eternal judgment, but to his temporal wrath inflicted by the government on those who do wrong so that law and order can be upheld. And so the principle is this: because government is God's servant for inflicting punishment on those who do wrong, believers need to live in submission to those governing authorities which have been instituted by God. But that raises this question. Now listen to it. What about civil disobedience against corrupt governments or bad laws? What about armed rebellion against evil, tyrannical dictatorships? What should the church's response be then? Now, regarding civil disobedience, let me address that. When the government commands us to do something that contradicts the Word of God, we need to resist the government because our primary allegiance is to who, friends? It's to who? It's to Christ. It's to Scripture, is it not? We must obey them. Remember when the Jewish Sanhedrin commands the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John to stop preaching in the name of Jesus? You remember what they said? Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak what we've seen and heard. He says, they say, we must obey God rather than men. Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the idol that King Nebuchadnezzar set up. And in Daniel chapter 6, in defiance to the king's edict, Daniel continued to pray. If the government began to force us to abort babies in order to control the population, we'd have to resist the government. If they forbid us from gathering together as believers, for whatever reason, we should still gather together anyway, right? If they ban the scriptures and labeled the Bible hate literature, we still need to read and preach and own and distribute the Word of God, regardless of what the government says. And if they told me that I could no longer preach against the sin of homosexuality or same-sex marriage or any other sin that they might deem creates conflict and division to our culture, as a servant of Jesus Christ, I must be faithful to the Scriptures no matter what the consequences might be. Why? We must obey God rather than men. Amen. Now let me ask you this question. Should Christians ever take up arms against the government or attempt to assassinate a wicked ruler like Adolf Hitler? I'm going to try to answer that a little bit more thoroughly when I seek to answer the question, should believers endorse war? But let me just say this. These are very difficult questions that need to be prayerfully thought through in each and every situation. Godly believers have differed in their convictions. Now, while I would always agree that it's always wrong to murder an abortionist, I've got to admit that if I lived in Nazi Germany and had the opportunity to take Hitler out, it would have been really, really tempting. As you might already know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a godly pastor and theologian, was arrested and subsequently hanged because he was part of a plan to assassinate Hitler. Killing Hitler would have saved the lives of millions of Jews. I realize by the very same logic that it could be argued that killing an abortionist would save the lives of millions and millions of unborn babies. So I'm being somewhat inconsistent in my convictions. But I believe that Hitler was so horrifically evil and dangerous that, as I said, it would have been really tempting to kill him. I'm not saying I would have. All I'm saying is that I would really have been tempted to do that. Regarding revolution against the government, I've got to agree with Sam Storms when he says this. Armed revolution is justified only if the state has become totally opposed to the purpose for which God ordained it, and if there's no other recourse available to prevent massive evil. Now, obviously, that demands a judgment call, doesn't it? Some justify the American Revolution on the principle that it's morally right for a lower government official to protect the citizens in his care from a higher official who's committing crimes against those citizens. And others cannot justify the American Revolution on biblical grounds, even though they're thankful for their nation and for their freedoms. Now again, I understand. I understand that godly thinkers are going to think differently on these issues. They're not easy matters to deal with. But the principle is still very clear, and the exceptions, any exceptions to it, need to be weighed very carefully. Here's the principle. Since God has ordained government authority, we need to be submissive to it or we're in rebellion against God himself. Let me move into the second principle, and that's this. The purpose for government is to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who break the law. Look at verse 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what's good, and you'll receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoing. So Paul here is presenting the general purpose and practice of government, to protect those who do right and to punish those who do wrong. Now guys, I understand that there's been all kinds of exceptions throughout history. Corrupt governments have punished law-abiding citizens who've spoken against their corruption, and they've rewarded those scoundrels who've aligned themselves with them and who've helped keep them in power. I understand that. I know that. I don't know why God allows it, but I do understand that it does and will continue to happen. There are times, whether we like to hear this or not, that God uses wicked rulers to discipline his people who've turned their backs to him. In other words, we get the rulers we deserve. Might that be the case in the West today? I don't know. I'm just asking the question. But when governments function like they're supposed to, they protect law-abiding citizens and they punish lawbreakers. Now, in order to do that, the government has to legislate morality. You know, I've so often heard that we should never legislate morality, but that's completely absurd. I once read about an exchange that took place in a local newspaper where the author argued that imposing personal moralistic beliefs challenged his personal freedom by disregarding the Constitution and the Charter of Rights. And in response to that article, another individual writes this: "We impose personal moralistic beliefs all the time. We have laws against rape, domestic violence, honor killings, theft, assault, murder, pedophilia, child pornography, polygamy, incest, and a host of other immoral behaviors, and rightly so. And we forcefully impose those moralistic beliefs on all in our society, even though they go against the personal beliefs of a minority." Now, I think he's absolutely right, the second guy. But the responses he received about his article were unbelievable. One man actually argued murder, rape, pedophilia, and assaults are crimes. They're not morals. I can't understand that. Of God's purpose for civil government is to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who break those laws, then it follows that we should use those civil authorities for protection and for due process. The Apostle Paul did that in Philippi, do you remember? He'd been unjustly beaten, he was arrested, he was thrown into prison without a proper trial, even though he was a Roman citizen. And when the authorities realized that he was a Roman citizen, that they made a mistake, they wanted to quickly get him out of the region. Just get him out of here. But the Apostle Paul wouldn't stand for that. Read about it in Acts chapter 16. And then he invokes his Roman citizenship to avoid getting whipped and to appeal to Caesar instead of facing a kangaroo court. What am I trying to say? All I'm trying to say is this: if someone is physically or sexually abusing you, you need to report that to the proper authorities. If your husband is physically assaulting you, you need to call the police. If he's a church member, you need to let the elders of the church know so that he can be brought under the proper biblical discipline without interfering with what's taking place in the judicial system. Guys, the purpose of the government is to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who do wrong. What about capital punishment? Look at verse 4. "For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." As far back as the covenant that God made with Noah, God himself ordained that if someone deliberately takes another person's life, his very own life should be taken. Remember Genesis 9, verse 6? "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." Under the Mosaic covenant, there are many crimes that were punishable by death, such as adultery. But those laws applied specifically to the nation of Israel under the old covenant. Now, my own personal opinion, with which you can wholeheartedly disagree, is that capital punishment is still the fitting penalty for first-degree premeditated murder that's been proven beyond any shadow of a doubt. I think it upholds the sanctity of life to impose the penalty of life for life. Now, you may not agree with that, and that's okay. Godly people take their stands on both sides of the fence. And so the general principle is this: God has ordained government authorities. We need to submit to it. And the reason that God ordained government authority is to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish those who break those laws. And the third principle is this: we should submit to the government not only because it's for our good, but also because it's the right thing to do. Look at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Now, what Paul's saying here in these words is this: we need to submit to our governments, not only because we're afraid of the punishment that we'll incur if we break the law, but also because we fear God, who knows our hearts. See, that makes the keeping of the laws of our lands not simply a matter of outward compliance, but a matter of inward obedience to God, right? With outward compliance, you might be honest on your income tax returns because you're afraid that if you're not, you're going to get caught. But with inward obedience, you're honest because you want to have a clear conscience before God, who sees and knows and reads those tax forms even before you send them in. And let me add this, guys. Paying our taxes and showing respect to our government officials, as difficult as that might be sometimes, is part of what submission means. Look at verses 6 and 7. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed: taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. You might not like Justin Trudeau's policies. You may not like his personal opinions or convictions, but we need to respect his role as our prime minister. We need to do that. And Paul says we need to pay our taxes, and we might often disagree, and I do often disagree with how our government spends our hard-earned tax dollars, but we still nevertheless need to pay them conscientiously before God. We can protest how our taxes are being paid through the proper channels. We can even vote for those who might lower our taxes. We're not given the freedom in this text to opt out of paying our taxes. And look at those words, respect and honor. You see that? In the context of Romans 13, Paul's not referring to the respect and honor that's due to God. He's referring to the proper respect that you and I are to pay towards Doug Ford and Justin Trudeau. Well, we need to confront the evil behaviors of our rulers, like John the Baptist did when he confronted King Herod, who was committing adultery with his own sister-in-law. My own personal conviction is that all civil authorities are still nevertheless worthy of our respect simply in light of the office they hold. They may not necessarily be worthy of our honor, because I think honor is only due to those who deserve it, but they are worthy of our respect. That's what the text seems to be saying. Pay to all what is owed to them: taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now, these seven verses, listen to me, guys, this is important. These seven verses rest on the entire assumption that you and I are first and foremost under submission to Jesus Christ, and we want to please him. That's what Romans 12 verse 1 says. You remember what Romans 12 verse 1 says? It says this: I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is not promoting moralism, but he is promoting submission to Jesus Christ out of gratitude to God for what God has done for us in the cross of Christ. And he's showing us how that submission to Christ works itself out in our relationship to our governments. And so before we can ever be right with the government, we need to get right with God by repenting of our sins and by putting our trust in Christ alone to save us from our sins. It's only that relationship with Christ that provides, I think, the basis for a proper submission towards the government. So I've tried to answer the first question: should believers obey the government? Let me move into the second one: should believers ever endorse war? In my 17 years of pastoral ministry here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church, I've only addressed this topic once in a public forum. Even though I think it's such an important practical matter, you might be surprised to learn that the New Testament never directly addresses the issue. It's necessary to extrapolate certain biblical principles that apply to both the moral and ethical questions that are involved. Because there are seemingly opposing principles to consider, such as loving our enemies versus the need to maintain justice, we find believers who are committed to God's word who stand on both sides of the issue. Now, my own personal conviction is this. While Christians should always be people who seek peace and who do everything they can to maintain peace, we ought to be peacemakers. There are times in this fallen world where the only means to peace is to defeat an aggressive enemy. I could have never been a police officer if that had not been my own personal conviction before God. I'm going to say four things about this, and the first one is this. We always need to keep in mind the fallen condition of the human race, including our own sinfulness. You know, whenever we're attacked, let me just get personal. Whenever we're attacked, whether it's at a personal level, in your marriage, in your relationship with somebody else, whatever, or at a national level, there's always this tendency inside of us to assume that we're totally righteous and that the aggressor is totally evil, right? I'm good, they're bad. I'm right, they're wrong. That's just human nature. But that's not the entire story, is it? The Bible clearly indicts every single one of us. We all fall short of God's glory. There's no one righteous, not even one. We might be right on a particular issue or on a set of circumstances, but we need to be careful to check ourselves from this thought that so easily comes to us whenever we're being attacked, that I'm totally without fault, I'm clearly not in the wrong. That thought will only lead us to pride, while the Bible calls us to humility by first taking the log out of our own eye before we can even think of taking the speck out of our brother's eye. Now, I'm not suggesting this morning that the terrorist attacks on the United States on September the 11th, 2001, and the many other terrorist attacks that have occurred since then were anything but evil. They were and continue to be very evil. They are. And neither am I suggesting that the United States, or anyone else for that matter, somehow deserved what they got because they were so sinful. I'm not. But any tragedy, whether it's the Tower of Siloam that fell down and killed 18 people in Luke chapter 13, or an evil tyrant who recklessly decides to shed innocent human blood out of militant, religiously fueled zeal, any tragedy should cause those of us who are spared to examine our own hearts before God and ask this question, Lord, is there any sin that I need to repent of in my life because life is so short? Also, keeping in mind our own inward propensity towards sin will restrain us from using or endorsing excessive force in order to achieve our military goals. Now, I'm going to be completely honest with you today, and I'm going to expose myself. When I saw all the Muslim people who were cheering at what happened in New York and in Washington on September the 11th, 2001, and we're shouting, death to the United States. And when I read about all the terrible things that radical militant Muslims are currently doing in our world, and the terrible torture that they are inflicting on countless of other human beings, it simply infuriates me. It boils me. I feel like crying out, death to all of them. We need to wipe them off the globe. But what would that make me? What would that make me? It would make me as evil as them. That is not a godly response. Well, it's always morally right to bring terrorists to justice and to ensure the rule of law around the world. It is never morally right to use more force than is necessary to accomplish those necessary goals. And let me say another thing. It seems to me, personally, that to take the pacifist view that war is never the right response underestimates the truth of the fallenness of human nature. Some leaders and some governments are so bent on pursuing evil aims that it's at best naive and it's at worst to contribute to more evil, to not stop those leaders and governments by the use of force. Listen to me, one of the main aims of the Taliban and of ISIS is to kill Christians and to kill Jews. Short of their being converted to Christ, no amount of diplomacy or peace talks will ever remove their evil intentions or aspirations. Only adequate Military force will ensure the preservation and protection of all peoples. To think in any other way is to minimize and disregard the depth of human depravity.
And so the first principle I think we need to keep in mind as we seek to answer, should Christians ever endorse war, is this: the fallen condition of the human race, including our own sinfulness. The second principle is this: we need to recognize and submit to God's purpose for human government.
That's why I took all the time to answer that first question. God ordained human government to promote justice by upholding law and order. By extension, then, in order to maintain law and order within its borders, our governments need to maintain a reasonable national defense so that we can stop any of the aggressors that might threaten us from the outside from invading us in order to take away our freedoms from us.
Now, Paul says in Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, that there's no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. And he goes so far as to call those government officials the servants of God. And he says that God gave governments the authority to bear the sword in order to enforce punishment on those who do evil. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14.
Now, the Christian pacifist argues that there's a separation between church and state. I'll address that issue tonight. And they say that what the state can do, namely to use force in order to restrain those who do evil, the Christian can never do. They say that if believers do serve in government, then they can only do so at levels where they can honestly carry out the functions of their office without ever compromising their allegiance to Christ and to his commands to love our enemies and to turn the other cheek whenever we're being attacked.
Their argument is this: that the teachings of Christ, that we should turn the other cheek, they should love our enemies, means that it's always wrong for believers to go to war or to exercise any kind of force.
But let me just say this: if you take that position, it necessarily precludes a Christian from serving as a president or as a prime minister or in Congress or in the police force or in the military, since every one of those positions involve approving or using force in order to uphold law and order in our land. Now, since God himself ordained human government, which necessarily involves the use of force in order to maintain law and order, it's not wrong for Christians to be involved in law enforcement, which will necessarily include the use of force, even lethal force, in order to keep the peace, whether it's a local level or a national level. Let me give you a biblical example to prove that. When some soldiers were coming to John the Baptist in order to be baptized, they were repenting before God. They wanted to demonstrate their repentance. I find it very significant. These were Roman soldiers. I find it very significant that he didn't tell them to leave the military or to stop using force. Instead, what does John say? He tells them not to take money from anyone by force. He tells them not to accuse anyone falsely. He tells them to be content with their wages. Since, therefore, it's possible to live a godly life and yet still be in the military, it must be because engaging in war is not always sinful. Pacifism, in my estimation, is harmful. If I understand their position correctly, listen now, to be a consistent pacifist would mean that we have to forego all police protection. If a man broke into your house, men, listen to me. Men, are you listening? If a man broke into your house tonight and threatened to rape or kill your wife or your daughters right in front of your eyes, the pacifist would not interfere by using force to stop him in a very real sense. He would allow the intruder to do exactly as he pleased. To fight the intruder personally would be to fight violence with violence, which he condemns. But I would argue that to be passive in the face of that kind of evil is to be evil ourselves. Not to attempt to restrain evil, even by the use of force, when we've got the power to do so, is to actually condone the evil. How ungodly, I think, it would be not to protect those that need our protection. God ordained authority, whether it's human governments or the authority of a father or of a husband in the family, in order to protect those who are under our authority. If we can, which I believe we must, justify using personal force in order to defend our families from violent people, sweetie, and I will lay down my life for you, then we can justify our nation using military force in order to protect the citizens under their care and to promote peace and justice. Let me just say this, guys. There is a difference between justice and revenge. Would you agree with that? Vengeance carries the idea of evening the score, paying back an enemy what the enemy's done to us. It would mean going to some Muslim country and blowing up some kind of key building or building such as a mosque during a worship service. Since they killed our innocent victims, we need to retaliate by doing the very same thing, but that would be wrong from a biblical perspective. Justice, on the other hand, would mean to bring those who violated the law to trial before a court of law and to impose upon them the necessary and appropriate sentences. If in the process of seeking to catch them, they resist with violence and they're killed, we can say with a clear conscience that the administration of justice has been carried out. They do not bear the sword in vain. See, maintaining law and justice is one of the primary tasks of God-ordained governments. Let me move into the third principle. That is this: we need to seek peace through non-violent means whenever it's possible. And that principle applies to both individuals as well as to governments. The use of force should always be the last resort when everything else has failed. It's failed. On the individual level, unless immediate self-defense or the defense of another person requires it, we should never use force ourselves. We should call in law enforcement officers to deal with that. On a national level, seeking a peaceful resolution to particular conflicts should always be the first approach. Always. We should ask terrorist countries to hand over those who've committed such great crimes against them. But if they fail to do that, then I believe we're right in going after them militarily in order to promote justice. I've got one more main point and I'm going to conclude with that. But let me just say this. I don't think that a government should ever appease an aggressor by compromise. I don't believe that. I love how Churchill said it, Winston Churchill. He said it like this: the belief that security can be obtained by throwing in a small state to the wolves is a fatal delusion. The appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile, hoping that it'll eat him last. Guys, the pursuit of peace should never involve compromising what is just. Never. But we got to make sure, both as individual believers and as a nation, that we always seek peace through nonviolent means and that we turn to the use of force only as a last resort. This last principle, and I'll close with this: there are times when the only means to peace and protection is to fight an aggressive enemy. It comes right back to the first point, doesn't it? That the human race has fallen in sin. That some nations and leaders are so intent on evil that the only way to restrain them is through war. Augustine, in the 5th century, is the very first Christian thinker to advocate the just war theory, in which he argued that a war that is fought to restore peace and abstain justice is not incompatible with Christian love. I wholeheartedly agree with Augustine. A man by the name of Arthur Holmes outlined some conditions for a just war. Let me just listen. Number one, it must be for a just cause. Must be. The evils that are fought against have to be serious enough to justify killing. Number two, it has to have a just intention. And that intention is to secure peace. It is never right for a nation to go to war for revenge or conquest or economic gain or ideological supremacy. Number three, it has to be a last resort when every other peaceful means has failed. Number four, it's got to be formally declared by a legitimate government. Number five, it has to have legitimate objectives. The purpose is not to destroy a nation's economic or political institutions. Number six, it should use proportionate means limited to what's needed to repel the aggression and stop future attacks. And number seven, it should seek as much as possible to avoid directly attacking civilian non-participants in the war. Let me try to wrap up my thoughts on this second question. Most of you, if not all of you, will probably agree with the position that I've argued for this morning. But not everybody does. As I said before, there are those who hold to the inspiration and authority of the Scriptures who nevertheless oppose war for any and all reasons. My purpose here today, my goal was to simply help you clarify your thinking from a biblical perspective. I want to be able to equip you to interact thoughtfully with those who would disagree with us, using the conversation to point them not only to the goodness of God, not only to the mercy of God, but also to the righteousness, holiness, and justice of God. And let me end my thoughts on this second question with the following four action points. The first one is this. Any terrorist attacks, whether it's against our nation or any other nation, should always move the church to fervent prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul urges the church at Ephesus to pray for those who are in leadership. Why? So that we might live peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. In our homes and in our churches, we need to be praying for our leaders, including Justin Trudeau, including Doug Ford, including Donald Trump, in order that peaceful conditions would prevail around the world. Number two, anytime an injustice or crime is committed against us personally or nationally, as ambassadors of Christ, we need to be looking for opportunities to preach the gospel. Right after Paul exhorts the church at Ephesus to pray, he says this, "This is good, and it pleases God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth." Guys, listen to me. Any kind of military victory against terrorism is not going to solve the problem of sin in this world. Would you agree with that? Only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the power to change people from the inside out. Amen. So many people are terrified and worried about what they're seeing take place all around them. What an opportunity we have before us to tell these people that the only way they don't have to fear death is to know the one who conquered death by his resurrection from the dead and who give them eternal life if they but repent and believe the gospel. Hallelujah to that. Number three, we need to act with visible love towards Arab and Islamic people that we might have contact with. Sadly, many times after acts of terror committed in the world, there have been outbreaks of violence against innocent men and women simply on the grounds that they share the very same race and religion. But not all Muslims are in favor of terrorism, and many of them are just as appalled by it as we are. We would be wrong to treat them as our enemies. Listen now, I'm going to say something, and this is going to grate you. Even if a Muslim expresses sympathy for terrorism, you and I are still required to love our enemies. Is that not true? I'm not suggesting that we should abandon the need to maintain justice. I'm not saying that. All I'm saying is that we're still required to love our enemies. And finally, number four, we need to examine our own hearts and confess our own sins, both personal and national, to the living God. We all fall short of His glory. We've all rebelled against His word. And God has one answer for this world. And what is the answer? It is the cross of Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and Him crucified. The only hope for the nations. The only way that we can be saved. Friends, only God can protect our nation. Only God can bring peace to our great land. It doesn't matter if it's a liberal government, a democratic government, a conservative government, only God has the power to keep peace in this nation. Our duty as a church of Jesus Christ is to what? It's to seek first the kingdom of God. It's to seek first the righteousness of God. It is to hold out the word of life and give all glory to Christ. And to live life in this dark world as His ambassadors. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for your goodness, your kindness, your mercy, your grace, your word. A lot of things we talked about here this morning, Lord, a lot of hot button issues. I pray that we'd always go back to Scripture Listen to what your word says as we seek to live the Christian life in a strange land. We are your people, Lord. Our citizenship is in heaven, but we do live in this world. Give us the grace to be ambassadors for Christ, bringing all glory to him. In Jesus' name, amen.